The reading this morning is from Judges chapter 13, which, if you've got the church Bibles, is on page 256. Judges chapter 13. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manahar Dan, between Zorah and Eshtel.
As we stand, Heavenly Father, we do ask you to speak to us. We ask you to feed us this morning from your word, to fill us with good things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, some people see the current Conservative leadership election as being rather like a giant children's game, snakes and ladders for grown-ups, or the political equivalent of "Do you want to be in my gang?" as the boys and girls hang around by the bike sheds. Other people find it a bit more fascinating. Someone was saying to me last night that he's finding it a great deal more interesting than Wimbledon, much to his surprise. And that he'll be very sorry indeed if it's all over by Tuesday with not a sound from Tarzan, or should I say, Mr. Heseltine. Some of the pundits are now saying that Mrs. Thatcher lost the last leadership election because she failed to lobby her MPs individually. She got out of touch with them. A gap developed between them and her. There was a breakdown in their relationship between them. And if we're to believe what the papers have been telling us these last few days, then Mr. Major is determined not to make the same mistake as his predecessor, which explains why he was seeing one MP after another, we gather, at 10-minute intervals last week, to persuade them to support him. He seems to think that a past leadership crisis can provide useful political lessons for tackling his present difficulties. Well, I would suggest that the same principle applies in the spiritual world. It's well worth going back to the past for light on the present, going back into history to learn lessons to help us face the spiritual pressures of our day. It's easy enough, isn't it, to poke fun at what's going on in Westminster. But there are some uncomfortable parallels between church and state at the moment. We too have our share of difficulties. We seem to have plenty of leadership problems of our own. Certainly we're facing them in the Church of England, where our own particular leadership team has been scoring all kinds of own goals lately. They make the cabinet look united and competent, don't they? And they've been finding it hard to fill some of the places, and surprise, surprise. We too have our share of intellectual problems. It's not just them that are running out of ideas. There's a new book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and the scandal is that it's empty. Another book just out called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds by Oz Guinness. Again, urging biblical Christians to start using their brains again. So we were hearing last week we have problems in our relationship with God, if David Wells is right. We've lost our sense of the bigness of God, the massive distance between us and him. So for the next four Sunday mornings, we're going to be looking back into history. It'll be very familiar territory for some of us. I guess others of us will never have actually read the biblical story. Judges 13, page 256. Even if we do know Tom Jones's song or Milton's poem or Handel's music. We're going to follow Mr. Major's example, turn back the clock, look at a leader from the past. But in our case, someone much more colourful than Mrs. T, Samson. He arrives on the scene when God's people were struggling with serious leadership problems. They were struggling to maintain their unity. They too are facing difficulties in their relationship with God. And by the time Samson turns up, God's people have been on the decline for a while, and they were still on the way down. It was as if they'd been on one of those spiraling children's slides that terrify parents, where they go round a little and down a little and round a little and down a little, and they seem to go faster and faster. Well, over the next 4 weeks, we'll see if Samson can do anything to halt the slide. The book of Judges as a whole, where his story is found, deals with a period between the death of Joshua and the coming of King David. It's like one of those swaying, sagging rope suspension bridges, which is slung between two fixed and firm points, and it looks impossibly dangerous. As you look at people going across it, one wonders if they're ever going to make it to the other side. Well, Judges is like that. Are they ever going to make it from the relatively fixed point of Moses followed by Joshua to safer ground when King David finally turns up? It looks terrible in between, as though the bridge will break at any moment. And Judges tells us that during that period, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It becomes a kind of slogan at the end of the book. And the book as a whole is telling us why it was that the Canaanites were not fully expelled from the land. After all, way back, God had promised to give the whole land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he hadn't delivered. Rather, some of the food didn't turn up for the EMA last week on the first day. It seems as if God has broken his promises to them, as if he's ratted on his relationship with them. They'd invaded the land according to plan, but they hadn't been able to take it all. And that raised the question, well, whose fault was it, theirs or his? They were also bound to wonder if God's original promises were still worth anything. Or had he given up on his people in disgust and left them to stew? They must have wondered if they'd blown their relationship with God, if they'd done enough to provoke God to walk out on them. So the book is about the ups and downs of their relationship with him, and as such it's bound to speak to us about ours. We don't know who the author was, we don't know when he was writing. It may have been during the early years of the kings, just looking back a generation, to teach God's people the lessons of that immediate past generation. He may have had a longer perspective, may have been writing when they were in exile, taking them back to the past to give them hope for the future. But either way, Judges as a whole is doing what Mr. Major has been doing this last week, learning from the past to face the present challenges. As a whole, it has a very clear and simple structure. It's not like a scrapbook or a photo album. There's a beginning and a middle and an ending. It's like a piece of music. There's an overture which introduces the main themes. Then a series of variations where we meet 12 judges, 6 major, 6 minor. And then there's something like a coda, a final movement, which finishes off all the earlier themes and rounds off the book. And Samson's story comes at the end of that middle section, just before the coda. He's the very last of the major judges, and he gets 4 whole chapters, longer than anybody else in the book. So the writer of the book obviously thought that he was well worth bothering with. And I hope we'll find the same over the next few weeks. We're going to take a chapter a week, chapter 13 this week, by way of introduction. It sets the scene. And then his story comes in 2 main sections, chapters 14 and 15, which you could call his decline and rise, and chapter 16, his decline and fall. Don't you love the way the Bible is totally different from the contemporary political biographies? I like the way Dick began the service. It's a breath of fresh air. It's great to leave that kind of thing behind. It seems to me that in some ways cheap computers are a disaster for all would-be readers, because ministerial biographies are getting longer and longer and longer. Notice how Dennis Healy took about 1,000 pages, the time of his life, took that long to tell. Mrs. Thatcher, I think, has taken 2,000 so far, with the exciting prospect of at least another 1,000 to come. Well, the Bible gives us Samson in 4.5 pages. Everything we need to know about the man in less than 3,000 words. It's brilliantly done. There's no padding, there's no waffle. So let's get on with it. Chapter 13, it turns out, is not really about Samson at all. It's about God. And there are at least 3 great truths about God which this chapter is teaching us. And here's the first one. He comes without being called. He comes without being called. It's very easy to miss this point. Look at verse 1 with me just for a moment. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And at first sight we say, big deal, and so what? The Israelites are going off the rails again, and so God has to punish them again. They're like naughty children who never seem to learn how to behave, and he's a faithful father who goes on spanking them. But if we read verse 1 in the context of the book as a whole, then it comes as a very big surprise indeed. Let me show you just by turning up one cross-reference. Back to page 244, that's chapter 3, verse 7. This is the only time we're going to flick the pages. Page 244, chapter 3, and verse 7. And let me just read you 2 or 3 verses there. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of the king of Aram, whose name is there, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. And that's the normal pattern of the book of Judges, just beginning up for us there. The Israelites start behaving badly. God is rightly angry with them, so he punishes them. They don't like that at all, so they then cry out to God to rescue them, and God sends them a savior who sorts them out. Now, on the same page, look across to verse 12. Let me carry on. Here's the same pattern again. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting these other people to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. There's the same pattern. They misbehave, God disciplines them, they call out to him, he sends someone to rescue them. And the central section of Judges is a series of variations on that same theme, except that God often has a surprise up his sleeve. He sends one down where the ball goes the other way, and it's not quite what we're expecting. Again, just look across at that same page, chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. This is when the bookies get it all wrong. The favorite doesn't turn out to be the winner. Reading from verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived somewhere else, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried out to the Lord for help. Well, the familiar pattern is going its same way so far, isn't it? God punishing them again after they've started to do evil again. They cry out again, and God sends them another man to rescue them. No, look at verse 5. He sends them a woman, because all the men were so feeble. Well, now come back to chapter 13, verse 1. And I think we'll be able to see the force of it and see just what a shock it is. Because the familiar pattern starts off and we're quite comfortable. We know what's going to happen next. The Israelites are being outrageous again. They're doing evil in the eyes of the Lord yet again. They seem quite incapable of learning anything at all. And we know what happens next. God punishes them again, and sure enough, he does. It's as if he's a chess player. He brings one or other of their enemies from a different part of the board and moves them across to attack the Israelites. He brings the Philistines this time to walk all over them, to punish them or to spank them or to give them a good kicking. And we know what happens after that. It always does. There are tears. The Israelites start blubbing and they cry out to God to rescue them. Well, look at verse 1 with me. The Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And they don't seem to mind. They don't cry out to God. They go to work and they play golf and they have babies and they go away for holidays, but they don't pray. They don't cry out to God to rescue them. They seem not to mind that somebody else is in charge of God's land, which God has promised to them. Well, the text doesn't tell us the reason for their silence. Perhaps they were so disgusted with themselves that they didn't think it was worth bothering to call on God. There was no way that they could expect him, assume that he would stand by them after the way they'd treated him. Or perhaps the Philistines were really rather good at running the country and left God's people alone as long as they kept quiet. And so they settled down and became comfortable and didn't notice the compromises they were making. Well, we don't know, but the silence is staggering in the context of the book as a whole. It breaks the normal pattern. One of the amazing things we're going to see about Samson's story is that what's true at a national level is also true at an individual level. The sins of the people are reflected in Samson's family and his own story. Because God's people are not crying out to him, but Mrs. Manoah is not a great prayer either, although we might expect her to be. Look at verse 2. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Do you see, we're told twice what's happened to Mrs. Manoah. She was sterile and remained childless. And if we've been Bible readers so far, and we start at the beginning and we're working our way through, we've come across other women earlier in the Bible who are in a similar situation. But they react really rather differently. For instance, Abraham's wife, Sarah, did all kinds of things to get her husband a son. She sent him off to sleep with the maid, with disastrous results. And we came across, a bit later on, Rebecca and Rachel. And there we saw something of their tears and pain and the appalling sadness of the situation they were facing. They certainly cry out to God, but not Mrs. Manoah. We don't hear anything from her. And I want to suggest that's part of the art of our storyteller, that he's telling it like that, quite deliberately, self-consciously, to teach us about God. To teach us that God is a kind of God who knows exactly what's going on and who comes to his people or to an individual family and gets stuck in and starts doing something about the difficulties they're facing. And he does that even when nobody is calling out to him. He's a God of grace, who arrives on the scene and gets to work without being asked. He's a God who intervenes and starts to make all kinds of things happen, sets off a chain of events without being invited. From start to finish, he is the one in this story, as we'll see, who's taking all the initiatives. Even when then what he then does is really quite unexpected. And that seems to me to be fantastic news, great news. It's obviously no excuse for not praying, for not calling out to God when we know we're in trouble. But it is great news when we are in trouble, either as a family or as an individual or as a church. Surely it's great news that God is like this when we're too discouraged to pray. It seems a total waste of time. Or when we're too depressed to pray. Or when we've done something and we're so disgusted with ourselves that we just can't bring ourselves to pray. Or when we're so compromised that we don't even notice that we need to pray. Doesn't this give us hope that here is a God who goes on working anyway? Surely it reassures us that he's the kind of God who is so committed to his people and to his great rescue plan that he's going to carry on working even when those same people are no longer on speaking terms with him. I wonder if you saw those amazing pictures of the ruins of that Sampoong store in South Korea. That's bad news for the building industry in Korea. A shop with 1,000 people in it that just collapsed. It was badly built. One of the details that caught my eye was the fact that they did actually call in the government safety teams. Somebody went into the office in the morning and saw cracks in the pillars and buckling ceilings. And if you went into work and saw that in your office tomorrow, you'd probably pick up the phone, wouldn't you? They had an emergency meeting of the management team. They decided not to evacuate the building. Presumably the risk of reduced receipts was too great to take. And then disaster suddenly hit them. What was striking was that they did call for help, but help came too late to save them. And yet, Samson's story shows us a God who comes to the rescue even when nobody bothers to pick up the phone. But what happens when God arrives on the scene? How does he express his love for them? What sort of message does he bring to them, and what kind of response does he require from them? Well, here's the second great truth about God, which this chapter makes clear to us. He expects to be obeyed. He expects to be obeyed. Look at verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to Mrs. Manoah and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son." She's not being consulted at this point. The angel is not giving her 10 minutes of his time in order to attain her vote. He's giving her orders. Verse 4. "Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not drink anything unclean. You will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." The most extraordinary orders, aren't they, for a pregnant mother to be, an expectant mother. A Nazarite vow, and the details are in Numbers 6, was a sign of consecration to God. It was normally voluntary. It wasn't imposed from heaven. And it was for adults, not for unborn babies and their mothers. But the angel makes it quite clear that this boy and his mother are taking on the vow together. She's involved, as well as her son, once he arrives. And she's a great person. She's a wonderful woman. She's a model Israelite. So she tells her husband what she's seen. Verse 6, she hurries off to tell her husband, and we hear the angel's instructions again as Mrs. Manoah passes them on to her old man in verse 7. Just worth noticing the very end of verse 7. He'll be a Nazarite of God from birth until when? Until the day of his death. That wasn't actually what the angel said. The angel didn't mention death, but already this boy's death is casting back a long shadow over his life, even before it started. Manoah asks for an action replay, a repeat performance, and another appearance in verse 8. And he prays, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boys to be born. But God has already made it perfectly clear what he requires. And in verse 9, God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to Manoah. Well, that's what we would expect, wouldn't it? The angel has been asked for by Manoah. But in fact, the angel appears to the woman again, as if to make it clear that Manoah's request is totally unnecessary. The ball goes the other way at that point in verse 9. And Manoah is found following his wife. An unusual thing for an Israelite man to do. Then verse 13. After Manoah in verse 12, as you pick it up there, has asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? The angel of the Lord answered, and this next bit's not in the Bible, very patiently indeed. And he said to Manoah, I'll say this just one more time, so do make sure you're listening now. Get the details into your thick head. Verse 13. Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her. It's quite hard, isn't it, to see how the angel could have made himself any clearer. Did you notice the four alls? Look at verse 13. Your wife must do all I have told her. Verse 14. She must not eat anything, nor drink any, nor eat anything. She must do everything I have commanded her. It's as if Manoah is really very dim indeed and very slow to get the point. The angel says that he's told Manoah's wife everything she needs to know, and she needs to do everything he's told her. And that's it. And again, isn't it? It's hard to see how the storyteller could have made his point more forcefully. We've had the same set of instructions from the angel repeated three times. See if you can get this. Just wake up for a moment. The angel tells her once, then she tells him, then the angel tells him that what she's just told him, which was what he had already told her, was right. Shall I say that again? Advertisers use the same kind of technique. I was going up the escalator at Piccadilly Circus during the week, and People's Phone have put three identical posters on the wall. The cheapest tariff in town. And it flies by the first time and the second time, but by the time you've seen it the third time, unavoidably as you're going up the escalator, you're beginning to get it clear. And then I came out of the tube and was walking up into Piccadilly, and there were three identical posters on the wall. And at first I thought it was a waste of paper and glue and time. But they know what they're doing. After the third time that you've seen that there's a band called Assisi playing live somewhere, you begin to get the point. They're taking a lot of trouble to make sure that we get the message. As parents, we do the same kind of thing with our children. Mummy says, go and put your shoes on. And little Freddie potters in and says, Mummy says I was told to put my shoes on. And then a few minutes later, Mummy comes in and says, I told him to put his shoes on. And by that stage, it's reasonably clear to everybody what little Freddie should have on his feet. So when God comes to Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, he makes it quite clear that he expects them to obey him. When our storyteller makes the same point, make sure we get the point by repeating God's instructions for us. See, he's not just a God who comes without being called. He is a God of love, but he is also Lord. He is the God of grace. But he also gives instructions. He does come to rescue, but he also issues orders. And that's a healthy reminder to us on a morning like this when we remember the extraordinary love of the Lord Jesus for us and his death on the cross for us. Yes, he has come and rescued us and made clear his love for us. But he also expects to rule over us. To be Lord as well as Savior. To be in charge of our lives as well as clearing up the mess. And the Christian life is not just a matter of what God promises to us. He does promise astonishing things to us. It's also a matter of what he expects from us. And this story makes it perfectly clear that he expects to be obeyed. And I guess we need to examine ourselves, don't we, as we come to eat and drink later on and ask ourselves, how are we doing? So God comes without being called, And God expects to be obeyed. But there's a third great truth about God which this particular chapter introduces for us, and the rest of the story then develops. And it's this. He is beyond our understanding. He is beyond our understanding. And our storyteller makes this last point in a number of different ways, at the level of the details and also the overall message of the chapter as a whole. In some ways, this chapter is a bit like a stick of rock. You can break into it at almost any point and find the same message, the same themes being driven home again and again. God is the hero at every point, even though it's not always easy to know exactly what he's doing. Let me show what I mean. Look back at verse 2 and notice one or two more of the details. We've already seen that God's people are under pressure and that God is beginning to do something about it. But look where he does it. Verse 2. A certain man of Zorah. And most readers at that point are scratching their heads and asking themselves, Zorah? Where on earth was that? And that's the point. It's right out in the sticks. It's right on the edge of Israel's territory. It's not even marked on most of the maps. It's near the border with the Philistines. And that, way out there, is where God is at work. Not in the capital city or anywhere where we might expect him to be. God is working in such a way that nobody except, to begin with, Mr. and Mrs. Manoah will notice. And then the verse goes on. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah. And again, most readers are digging each other in the ribs at this point, having a bit of a giggle. Who on earth was he? Never even heard of him. And again, that's the point. He was nobody special. Nobody had heard of him. Nobody needed to. There was nothing interesting about him, except that God was at work in his family. God was giving this man and his wife a very special baby. Not that anybody else would have a blind clue that that's what God was doing for a while. But God is working. Not in the kind of place that we're expecting, not in the kind of family that we were anticipating. So already it seems, even by the end of verse 2, that some of the things that God is doing are just a little puzzling, a little beyond our understanding. Certainly what God was doing was way, way beyond Manoah, who, as I've hinted already, seems to me to be something of a fumbler, a spiritual bluffer. If you want to be rude, he looks like a windbag. Pick up the story at verse 11 and see what's going on. He asks the man, are you the one who talked to my wife? And all kinds of things come into our minds, don't they? Yes, said the angel. Verse 12, Manoah wants to know what the boy will do when he grows up. And he gets an extremely dusty response from the angel, who just repeats the earlier instructions to Mrs. Manoah. Well, verse 15, bottom of the column, Manoah tries again. Will you stay for supper? No, says the angel, but I'll stay for a sacrifice. And at the end of verse 16, our storyteller gives the game away. He makes it quite clear to us that Manoah is totally clueless, has no idea who he's talking to. And then verse 17. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true? He replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. And now, as you see, the angel is telling Manoah that he's well out of his depth. He has no idea what he's asking. He's well beyond the limit of his understanding. There's no way he can know God's name, let alone understand all the details of God's plan. But the angel has already made it perfectly clear what Mr. and Mrs. Manoah are to do, and that is to be enough for them. I love verse 17. Look at it again. It seems to me that there's a kind of healthy realism to this sort of teaching. Here's God telling Manoah, in no uncertain terms, to mind his own business. Only God is God, and Manoah needs to remember that he's not God, and that God is bigger than him, and that God doesn't have to answer to him or explain himself to Manoah, that God is beyond our understanding. Oh, that sounds absurd to put it like this. Some of us need to get that same truth straightened out in our minds. Only God is God, and we're not God. Sounds crazy, doesn't it, if I put it like that? We're not God. But it's easy to forget that God doesn't have to answer all the questions we want to fire at him. He doesn't have to show us what he's doing. He doesn't have to tell us everything we want to know from him. He's told us what he expects us to do, and a good deal else of what he does is way beyond our understanding. Just very quickly, see how these next two little paragraphs make the same point, using the language of seeing, that we can't always see what God is doing. It's done brilliantly. Verse 19. Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife did what? Watched. And at this point, they've got no idea what they're seeing while they're watching. Then verse 20, as the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord disappeared, ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. Then verse 21, same language again. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Do you see what's happened to them? Now they've realized they've been watching without seeing. They haven't been seeing, even though they have been watching. They thought it was an angel or a man of God or a man. And it turns out to be God himself appearing to them in the form of an angel. And poor old Manoah is utterly terrified. You can see him sort of stammering and gibbering. Look at verse 22. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We've seen God. Same language again. And look at his wife. She's a great girl. He did choose well. She soon sorts him out and sets him straight and tells him he's talking nonsense. Gives him three reasons for starters. Look at verse 23. The logic is impeccable. But his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this. Don't you think she's great? She's so level-headed in the midst of a spiritual crisis. She knows that they can only see what God has shown them. They can only know what God wants to tell them. She knows there's far more to God's character and God's plan than they'll ever be aware of. But if God has spoken to them and shown them something, he's done it for a reason. And they're included in God's astonishing plan. You'll see how that's going to develop as the boy grows into a man. Let me end like this. If we stand back from the chapter as a whole and ask ourselves, well, it is a bit odd, isn't it? And what's going on around here? At one level, the answer is relatively easy. God sends an angel to announce the arrival of a new baby. And that's certainly not what happens today, isn't it? I mean, most of us who are parents announce the arrival of our children after they have appeared. For instance, Rollo Edward Fattorini. His arrival was announced in Friday's Times. He was born to Cecilia and Charles a fortnight ago, a brother for Alicia. But it's hard, isn't it, to imagine any of the papers carrying a column of pregnancy announcements. It would be completely absurd. It would certainly not sell newspapers. But that's what this chapter amounts to. It's a pregnancy announcement. And again, not many parents today find out the happy news from an angel. There are usually rather more basic ways of discovering what's going on. Mummy starts being sick into her cornflakes morning after morning. And what's true today was true then. Angels hardly ever turn up to make this kind of announcement. Oh, there were angels for those two boy cousins in the Gospels, one of whom we remember in a moment. But by this stage in the Old Testament, there has only been one other baby whose birth has been a big enough deal for an angel to appear and to announce his imminent arrival. And that baby was who? Isaac, born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Isaac, who was also born to a barren mother. Isaac, who was the son of the promise, the sign that God really was keeping his promises to his people, that he was still committed to them, in spite of all appearances and disasters. Well, now think again about the impact of this particular incident. An angel appeared way back then in their history, and Isaac was born. And then, ever since then, boy after boy after boy after boy is delivered. And the angels are all doing other jobs. They're all busy on God's business, somewhere else, too busy to be involved. And God doesn't send any of them off to announce the arrival of any of those other boys, except for Samson. he does get an angel to announce the fact that he's coming. There's something about this baby that is worth bothering to send an angel to announce the news. It's as if God is doing a new thing. Now that we've reached the 12th of the judges, it's as if the birth of this particular boy is a new beginning for God's people. Look at the end of verse 5. It tells us what he's going to do. He'll begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And for any Bible reader, the appearance of the angel makes the birth of this particular boy really very exciting. But over the next 3 weeks, I think we'll see that things are not always what they seem, and that not everything turns out the way that we're expecting. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you show us of yourself. And when you explain to us what you're doing, we want to thank you for your astonishing love for us. And we ask you to help us to trust you when what you're doing is beyond our understanding. And we ask you to help us to do what you tell us, and we know perfectly well what that involves. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.